Good morning, everyone. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Mo mentioned earlier in the service, we are continuing a series that we've been going through for the past 3 weeks. The series, Bridges and Barriers. We're thinking about different things that get in the way of the spread of the gospel. And for the last 3 weeks, we've been looking at some internal barriers. These are things that keep followers of Jesus from sharing their faith with other people. We're going to pivot this morning a little bit to look at some external barriers. What are some of those things that keep people from believing in Jesus? And the specific barrier that we're going to look at this morning comes out of the survey that we asked all of you at the beginning of this series. We said, as you look out at the people that you know, what seem to be the biggest things that keep them from coming to faith in Jesus? The most common response, over 50% of people, said that people just don't feel like they need Jesus. They don't have any perceived need that religion in general, and Jesus in particular, is something that's missing from their lives. And if somebody doesn't think that they need Jesus, then why would they follow him? Jim Clark was one of the earliest and most successful tech entrepreneurs in the Silicon Valley. He had this incredible ability to predict what the next big advance in technology was going to be, and then to create that thing. Over the course of his career, he built $4 billion companies. The first of these was called Silicon Graphics. He founded it in 1981, and Silicon Graphics was a 3D computer imaging company. And it's the company that basically brought Hollywood into the world of CGI. Changed the film industry forever. A while later, 1994, Clark founded his second billion-dollar company, Netscape. This was the first widely used internet browser that let people like you and me actually access the internet from our home. Right? Changed the way we use the internet forever. In between these two companies, late 1980s, early 1990s, Clark had another idea, something that he thought was going to be the next big thing. It was called the telecomputer. The idea was simple. Everybody, nearly every home in America, has a television. The telecomputer would connect those televisions to the internet so that people could do things like stream movies and order stuff online right from the comfort of their couch. Pretty good idea, right? So because Clark had proved himself in the past, he didn't have any issue convincing other people that this was the next big thing. So he hired a bunch of engineers, he got some investors, and $300 million later, created the telecomputer. How many telecomputers do you think Jim Clark sold? First service guessed 7. Zero. Zero telecomputers were ever sold after $300 million of development. Was it because they built a lousy product? No. This team of engineers were actually quite impressed with their own work. Maybe not surprising, I don't know. But the issue was quite simple. People like you and me, we in 1990, we had no idea why we would want our TVs to connect to the internet, right? Just no perceived need for this device that had been created. And where there's no perceived need for something, it's virtually impossible to get someone to take action on anything. Well, we live in a culture where most people feel no spiritual need for Jesus. No sense that Jesus might have something to offer them. The reality is that for a lot of people in the Silicon Valley, life is working. And if life is working, then there's really no need to look to add anything else to it. The reality is that we all desperately need Jesus. Right? I need Jesus, you need Jesus, your friends and family and coworkers and neighbors, we all have a true and a desperate need for Jesus. And yet we have these blinders, these factors, these barriers that keep us from recognizing our true need in Jesus. The good news for us today is that God is in the business of removing blinders. God wants to remove the blinders from our eyes, from our hearts, and he wants to do the same thing for everyone in our culture. God is in the business of removing blinders. We're going to look at a story this morning of a man who comes to Jesus, and he asks him a question, and we come to find out that this guy really is blind to his need for Jesus. We're going to consider our own lives. We're going to consider our culture. What are the things that blind us to our need for Jesus? And then we're going to see, how is it that God wants to go about removing these barriers? We're going to be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. And the passage we're going to look at is in verses 17 through 27. But before we jump in, let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you that you are the living word. And here we have your written word, which is alive and active. Spirit, we pray that you would be here with us, that you would bring to light the things here that you have for us today, and that we would leave here having encountered you in your word and having been changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at our story. Mark 10, verse 17, begins like this. And as he, that is Jesus, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, what do we know about this man? Well, we're going to come to find out later in the story that he's a rich man. He's got a lot of stuff. And as this story comes up in the Gospels of Mark and Luke, we learn that he's also young and that he's a ruler. So this is a guy of some means. He's got some power, he's got some influence, he's got some status. Other than that, he appears to be a pretty typical Jewish dude. And as a pretty typical Jewish dude, he looks at the world in a pretty typical Jewish dude way of looking at the world. All right, so we see in this question something about the way he thinks about the world, the story for how he thinks the world works. He recognizes that there's an afterlife. He calls it eternal life. It's going to last forever. He recognizes that God is an important part of this afterlife, that some people get to spend this afterlife with God and some don't, and that what we do in this life impacts what happens for eternity. In addition to that, he senses that as a rabbi, Jesus has something important to say about the issue of eternal life. And so he comes to Jesus and asks this question, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now let's think about the people around us. What do people in Silicon Valley think about the world? What is their worldview? What is the story that people have for why the world is the way that it is? Well, obviously this area is too diverse to say it's as simple as there being one story, and yet there is a common narrative that people believe. And it goes something like this. Human beings are the product of millions of years of evolution. And over time, as we've evolved, we have gotten better. Right? We've gotten stronger, we've gotten smarter, we've gotten more capable, more sophisticated. We have changed for the better. Somewhere along the way, as we've developed, we developed morality, this concept of right and wrong. And it's relative, right? There's no absolutes except maybe for something like the golden rule. We should treat other people like we want to be treated. But because morality is relative, I'm really just mostly accountable to myself or perhaps the community to which I belong. So we have this sense of morality that's developed, and also along the way, we've developed technology. Things that have allowed us to improve the environment that we live in, to improve the world. And eventually, it's through that technology that we will be able to solve all the problems of the world. Pretty typical story for how the world works for somebody living in Silicon Valley. We see in this that concerns that used to drive people to Jesus no longer do. Some of the things that used to drive people to Jesus, people are now turning to technology to find the answers. Oliver Staley is a journalist and former reporter for Bloomberg News, and he puts it like this. Traditional religion in the Bay Area is being replaced with another sort of faith, a belief in the power of technology and science to save humanity. He goes on, it's a creed that says poverty and disease are simply programming challenges to be solved, bad code to be debugged. That is a massively different way of looking at the world than this rich man who came to Jesus with this question. And it's a massively different way of thinking about the world than the worldview that we get in Scripture. It's so far off. This rich man, you see, he came to Jesus with some sense that Jesus could help him with something. Most people in our culture, there's no impulse there to turn to Jesus for help with anything. So how do we get people to look past themselves and to recognize their true need for Jesus? We've got to find ways to shift the narrative. Right? Everybody has this story for how they think the world works, why it is the way that it is. We've got to find ways to shift the narrative. We have to find ways to take people from their story of how the world works to God's story. We need to tell God's story. And God has a beautiful story. God has a story that makes more sense of the world than any other story that we could tell. So when you go up to the snow-covered Sierras and your breath is taken away by the beauty that you see there, it's not because you're realizing how small you are in comparison to the grandeur of the universe. It's because the God of the universe created those mountains and he made them to reflect his beauty. And when we think about somebody who goes into a mosque or a church or an airport to gun people down, it's not just because we haven't figured out gun control. It's because we are broken. We've been corrupted by sin. Our hearts, our desires have become so twisted that some of us choose to act out in these incredibly horrible, violent ways that seem unimaginable to most of us. But as you think back to your wedding day, or you think forward to a date with a significant other, and you get butterflies in your stomach at the thought of this, right? There are some people who would explain that phenomenon by the fact that, well, we are evolutionarily programmed to want to move towards procreation, and so that's why you feel that way. But God's story tells us that, no, you have been created for intimate relationship with your heavenly Father and with other people that he's placed in your life. God's story is a beautiful story. It's a story that makes sense of the world as we all experience it. And so we need to look for ways to meet people where they are, in their joy, in their pain, in their feelings of emptiness, in seasons of fulfillment. And we need to find ways to connect their experience with God's story. We need to tell God's story. Most people in our culture have no sense for how their story connects to God's story. So they don't think they need Jesus. But this rich young man recognized that, at least in some way, Jesus had something to offer him. Unfortunately, we're going to see that he also had blinders keeping him from recognizing his true need for Jesus. Let's take a look at what happens after he asks this question. Verse 18. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." Jesus answers this question, as he often does, by posing another question. Why do you call me good? Nobody is good except God alone. He's trying to tap into one of these blinders that's keeping this guy from recognizing his true need for Jesus. If you think back to last week, Andy brought us to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he told us that this parable is given in response to a question that a man comes and asks Jesus. That question is the same question as this man asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus gives the answer that every rabbi at the time would have given. He summarizes the Old Testament law. He summarizes the Ten Commandments by saying, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, the only other place that Jesus is asked this specific question, he gives a slightly different answer. He doesn't summarize the whole law. He doesn't summarize all of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he just lists off the second half of them, the ones that have to do with loving neighbors. And so this man hears these commandments, and he responds to Jesus, you know what? I think I've got that under control. Right? Since my youth, since I was young, I've kept all of these commandments. Now, we might be thinking, that's a bold-faced lie. I mean, are you telling me you never downloaded a song illegally? You never, like, talked to your friends in high school about the idiots that were parenting you? Like, you never did any of that stuff? Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It's possible that he actually felt as if he had kept the entire law. In that day, it actually wasn't uncommon for people to be so devoted to the law that they could say with a clear conscience, I have kept all of it. But whatever is going on in this guy's mind, he's missing something. He's missing something. He feels like he's a good person. He feels like he's kept the law of loving neighbor. And in so doing, he's become blinded to his true need for Jesus by his own morality. Right? He thinks if he's just good, he's going to be good enough. And he is not alone in thinking that. Right? A lot of people think that. In fact, that's the default way, it seems, for people to think that the world works, is that what's important is just that I'm good or that I'm good enough. Recently started watching a series on Netflix called The Good Place. In this show, it starts off the pilot episode. This woman, Eleanor, has died, and she finds herself in the afterlife. And the being in charge talks to her and says, you know what? I want to welcome you to the good place. You have arrived at the good place, and you should be thankful that you are in the good place and not the bad place. And she's thankful, but she said, well, can you tell me a little bit more? How is it, how does this whole thing really work? I mean, how does somebody get to the good place? Like, which religion got it right? And this being says to her, well, Hindus were a little bit right, Muslims a little bit right, Jews, Christians, Buddhists, every religion guessed about 5%. And then he explains how it really works. During your time on earth, every one of your actions has either a positive or a negative value, depending on how much good or bad that put into the universe. When your time on earth has ended, we calculate the total value of your life based on our super accurate measuring system. Only the people with the total highest scores, the true cream of the crop, get to come to the good place. Salvation by works, right? The super secret system that no one was able to figure out is what, by default, people just tend to believe. If I'm a good person, if I'm good enough, if there is some kind of afterlife, I'm going to end up in the good place instead of the bad place. But it's not just at the popular level that this kind of idea exists. John Hick is a prominent philosopher of religion and focusing in on the area of religious pluralism. Hick grew up in an evangelical Christian home, but eventually he ended up leaving the evangelical church to become a pluralist, believing that no one religion really had the edge on truth, and that all religions were just tapping into something that was true for all of us. In his search for truth, John Hick did a survey of all the world religions, trying to see what is it that all religions have in common and how do they differ. He found one thing that all religions have in common, and that was the ethical imperative to move away from self-centeredness. You are not the most important thing in the world. He found that all religions, in some way or another, taught that. And so he latched onto that. And he said, well, if this is something that everybody agrees on, then this must be truth. This must be reality. And so he defined salvation as the transformation from self-centeredness to reality-centeredness. Salvation is the act of moving past yourself and caring about other things or other people more than you care about yourself. Right? Salvation by works. You are saved by being good enough. Salvation is being good enough. Most people in our culture agree with Hicks' conclusion that no one religion gets it all right, but that really, at the end of the day, the thing that matters most is that you are good. This is an exhausting way to live, is it not? Always trying to work, always trying to earn, always trying to be good enough and never really knowing if you've made it. That's exhausting. But that's not God's story. God's story is a story of grace. And so as we tell God's story, we need to focus on grace. Grace is the thing that sets God's story apart from all the other stories. Grace says salvation is not about what you can do for God, but about what God has done for you. Grace says that you're not judged based on your own merits. You are judged based on the merits of the perfect, holy Son of God. Grace says that you don't have to earn salvation by being good because Jesus has won salvation for you through his death and resurrection. Salvation by works is exhausting, but salvation by grace is refreshing. It's a breath of fresh air. So as we tell God's story, we must focus on grace. Grace is the thing that sets God's story apart. Grace is where we find Jesus. So many people are blind to their need for Jesus because we just think we're good enough. But there are other things that blind us also. And there's something else that blinds this man in this story. So let's continue reading in verse 21. After this man has assured Jesus that he's kept all these commandments, we find that Jesus looked at him, in verse 21, and loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There's a lot in this passage that really bothers me. First off, Jesus totally drops the ball here, right? He's got this guy who comes to him and asks him the question that we wish so desperately people would come and ask us. What must I do to inherit eternal life, right? It's just like teed up. And Jesus lets the guy walk away. He lets him walk away. Jesus drops the ball on this. And then there's this part about selling everything and giving it to the poor, right? That bothers me a little bit. I mean, I'm thankful that Jesus hasn't asked me to do that, but just the fact that he would ask this guy, right, that kind of, it's a little bit bothersome. And then the icing on the cake is that Jesus tries to generalize from this guy's behavior to all rich people, right? As if you and I, because we live in the Silicon Valley, one of the wealthiest places in the world throughout all of history, that somehow it's harder for us to enter the kingdom of God because of this guy's mistake, right? Does that bother you? If it does, you have something in common with a lot of people in the American church. You also have something in common with Jesus' disciples, we'll see in just a minute. But whenever we're unsettled by Scripture, that probably means that we should pay close attention to what's being said. So let's take a closer look. Let's take a look at what it really is that's blinding this man from recognizing his need for Jesus. After he assures Jesus that he's done a superb job of loving his neighbor, it says that Jesus looked at him. And as he looks at him, it's as if he peers into his soul and he sees this one obstacle, this one barrier that has kept this man from following Jesus. His success. Right? He was a ruler. He had some power. He had some influence. He was wealthy. He had a lot of money. And Jesus was able to see with incredible clarity this was the thing that was keeping this man from following him. And so he asks him to give it all up, to follow after him, but this man is unwilling to do it. Life was working for this guy, right? He had money, he had power, he had influence, he had the house, he was a good guy, well-liked, probably had the perfect family, I don't know, right? People looked at him like, this is the guy they wanted to be like. Life was working for this guy. And that success kept him from recognizing his need for Jesus. You know, life is working for a lot of people in the Silicon Valley. Life is working for a lot of us in this room. Right? I'm not suggesting that life is working for all of us. I'm not suggesting that nobody is suffering. There's real pain happening. But by and large, life is working for people in the Silicon Valley. Right? We've got jobs that people around the world would kill to have. Right? We've got the studio apartments that cost more per month than my grandpa made in like his whole career. Right? We've got Tahoe on the weekends and Hawaii for spring break and Europe for the summer. Like, life is working for most people here. And it's in that success that the blinder comes up. And it makes it so, so hard to see our need for Jesus. Karl Marx famously said that religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the opium of the people. Right? Religion is a story that weak people make up so that they can feel better about themselves. Right? Jesus is for those who are down and out, who can't make it on their own, and who need a little extra help to get to where the rest of us successful people are. How do we help people remove this blinder of success? How do we remove the blinders from our own eyes so that we can really recognize how much we need Jesus? Let's look again at what Jesus does. It says that Jesus looked at this man and he loved him. He loved him, and then he does something that seems totally contrary to what you do when you love someone. It feels contrary. He speaks truth. He speaks hard truth. He says, if you want to follow after me, you've got to give up everything else to do it. That is a hard thing to hear. That is a hard thing to say. But that's the truth. Jesus spoke truth to this man in love. And so too, when we tell God's story, yes, we focus on grace, but we must not neglect truth. We cannot neglect the truth. When I was doing high school ministry before coming to PBC, I felt the challenge to, the temptation to do just that frequently. We had a group of high school guys coming that were on the football team, right? These were all the cool kids. And one guy in particular, he was the head of his friend group. He was super smart, super athletic. He was a good-looking guy. He sort of had everything going on. And as he started coming, his friends started coming. And now we've got all these football players who don't know Jesus are showing up at our youth group. And it's like, this is great. I want these people to stay. I want these guys to stay. I want these guys to meet Jesus. Okay, so what do we do? Well, okay, they're a little bit rough around the edges, right? They're partying, getting drunk on the weekends. They're hooking up with girls. They're lying to their parents. Okay, let's bring them in, and let's talk about God's grace, right? What can Jesus do for you. And then once they're in, once they're, really good and in, right, then we'll bring up some of this other stuff. Maybe you should stop lying to your parents. Maybe you should stop sleeping with your girlfriend. Or maybe you should stop getting smashed with your buddies. It doesn't work like that. You see, what you win people with is what you win people to. And if we try to win people with a gospel of grace apart from truth, then that's exactly what we win people to. You try to get them in and keep them in, and then only later bring up some of the uncomfortable things that Jesus says, people are just going to walk right out the door that they came in. We need to share God's story, which is a story of grace, yes, absolutely, but it's also a story of truth. We need to share the whole gospel. It's a little depressing, isn't it? It's a little discouraging. Jesus' disciples were discouraged. We can see this as they respond to Jesus in verse 26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." We serve the God of salvation. God is the one who saves people's souls. Right? We do not save people's souls. With man, this is impossible. Right? Nobody sells all that they have and gives it to the poor to follow after a first century Jewish rabbi. And nobody does that. Nobody looks past themselves and says, "Oh, you know what, I realize I'm a terrible person and I really need some help from outside." Humanly speaking, that doesn't happen. People don't do that. It's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Right? God is in the business of saving souls. Nobody is too lost for God. Nobody is too blind for God. Nobody is outside the reach of his redemptive power. Our God is a God who saves. So our responsibility is not to try to sit back and to determine who's most likely to come to know Jesus and then share the gospel with those people. No, our job is to share God's story, a gospel of grace and truth, and then to trust and to pray that God will intervene, that God will remove the blinders, pull back the scales, get rid of the barriers, so that people can recognize their true need for him, so that we can recognize our true need for him and experience real salvation. I've got a little black box that sits next to my TV. Connects my TV to the internet. Lets me do things like stream movies, listen to music, buy stuff online. Maybe some of you have a similar device. Is it a telecomputer? It's not Jim Clark's telecomputer. You see, nobody thought they needed Jim Clark's telecomputer. But it wasn't because it wasn't a good idea. We've got them in our homes now. It's that people just couldn't see their need for it. We're told in Philippians 2 that one day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day, everybody will recognize their true need for Jesus. And so our prayer is that God would pull back the blinders now so that we could see, so that the people in our communities could see our true desperate need for Jesus, and we could experience salvation from the God of the impossible. So God, we do pray for exactly that. We pray that you would remove the blinders. We pray that you would help us to see you as you truly are, that you would help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Lord, we pray that your gospel, a gospel of grace and truth, would go forward in the Silicon Valley, that people would come to believe this wonderful story, this beautiful story, this miraculous story of love and forgiveness and grace and truth and demand. And that we could find life, true life in you. Spirit, would you do this? We pray. Amen.